It is true that we're in a spiritual battle. Now, the New Testament doesn't necessarily say a great deal about this whole matter of spiritual warfare in the narrow sense of the term, but in Ephesians 6, in verses 10 to 18, there is, of course, that very familiar passage about the armour, and it begins with this verse: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it's therefore important, without going to the extreme of sort of neurosis about it, to realise that the real battle in your church is not that person who is so awkward, the flesh and blood, if you like. I'm not removing responsibility from those people. Of course not, that would be wrong. But the real battle is against the devil and his angels, who are behind human weakness, human sinfulness, human rebellion, and are seeking to wreck the church. So if you only deal with the human weakness, you've only achieved half of the answer, because there is also that whole dimension of supernatural evil. If your church was asleep and dead, the devil would probably leave you more or less alone. The fact that you are alive or are wanting to come alive means you're a real threat to him. Now, it seems highly likely that the devil has a strategy against churches as well as individuals, and as I say, especially against live churches. I'm not sure I'm entirely convinced by all the theories about territorial spirits and all the rest of it, but nonetheless, it does seem, if you read through the New Testament, that there were particular problems, different ones, in each church that Paul writes to. And so it would seem reasonable to say that the devil will have a particular strategy against the church. The strategy against your church may be different from the one against ours, and different again from a third church that we may know about. And so whether it's the epistles or the letters to the churches in the early part of the book of Revelation, there seems to be an indication of different strategies of the devil. So that would seem a reasonable conclusion to draw without going to the extent, perhaps, that some people seem to do along this line. And so it's important that we ask the Lord to reveal the particular strategy that Satan has got against our church, to identify a strategy through prayer, and to ask God to show us how we should combat that strategy of Satan. You know, I think it's easy to read a book on spiritual warfare and sort of put it into practice. But why is it that in the Old Testament there's a lot of historical record about those old battles? Is it really just for historical reasons? Is it just really so we'll understand the history of Israel? No, I believe there's more to it than that. That just as Joshua, for example, had different strategies for attacking different objectives, so there are different spiritual strategies for attacking our different spiritual objectives. So, as far as we know, the walls only fell down at Jericho. You know, the walking round and all the tension that was built up and the trumpet blasts and so on. And, I mean, when Joshua went up the hill a bit to Ai, he didn't use the same strategy. He, and you'll find evidence of this in the Old Testament, he sought the Lord over how he should attack, and so did David and others. And I think there's a spiritual lesson here. We mustn't assume that, you know, that the popular methods of spiritual warfare are necessarily always to be used in all circumstances. So now, we'll look at some strategies which the devil uses against the church, and later, strategies or tactics which God wants us to use against the enemy. First of all, Freemasonry. Now, many people still think that Freemasonry is just a nice fellowship of charitable men who like the ritual and so on of a secret society. Sadly, although that is the understanding that many Freemasons have of themselves, there is something far more dangerous in Freemasonry. At heart, it is an interfaith religion, And even though people may not be fully involved in that religious activity, nevertheless there will be a spiritual oppression which will affect the church very deeply. Now, I mustn't go off talking about that more, but that's one of the strategies of Satan. It's subtle, it appears good to many people, charitable, but it has the effect of deadening churches. I'm yet to come across someone into Freemasonry who may be a believer, but who doesn't have serious problems, very serious problems spiritually, even if that spiritual problem is only that they don't move forward with the Lord. I'm not saying they're necessarily extreme problems, you know, obvious black problems, but they don't go forward with the Lord. You can't really get through to them. Then immorality. One church we ministered to many years ago, wherever we looked, there was immorality. From the vicar at the centre right the way across the line. And that was, we don't find that everywhere we go, thank God, but that was the strategy Satan seemed to have against that church, and sadly the vicar didn't listen. And then rebellion. Rebellion's another strategy, and there was quite a bit of that in the strategy that Satan has had against our church in the past year. Or maybe it's something in the history of the church that seems to be somehow still dogging the church, and we've had experiences of that, how we've been able to see the Lord set a church free from its negative history. Ancient churches sometimes built on ancient pagan sites, and maybe there wasn't sufficient spiritual cleansing. Now, I wouldn't want to encourage anybody to become neurotic about all this, but I do think these factors have significance. I think there is there are hints, as I said, in the Bible about different strategies of Satan, and also from experience it would seem that this is relevant. But it may be something as down to earth as gossip, negative, critical, destructive gossip. That's one of the most damaging things in the church, and that can be a strategy as well. Now, one of the things I think is very important to deal with is, or to remember, is not to deal with a situation of spiritual attack unless we can possess the land. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 43 to 45, there is this very interesting parable of Jesus about the casting out of the demon. So, 12:43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now I believe that can be applied to a corporate situation, that we're not to go out with over-enthusiasm in spiritual warfare, casting out this, that, and the other, unless we are able to take possession of the land. If the church is not strong enough to fill the vacuum spiritually, then it's best to wait and not to rush into heavy spiritual warfare. As I said in an earlier tape, one of the things the church has to be, of course, is united. It shouldn't get into heavy spiritual warfare unless it's united. But there's also an important passage in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 23, and verses 20 through to 33, which again gives a similar lesson to the one I've just mentioned. I'm only, for the sake of time, going to refer to a little bit of it. It's all about Israel being taken into the land and the enemy being removed. And then in verse 29, the Lord says this. He's been saying he's going to drive out the enemy and so on. But in verse 29 he says this, but I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. So I hope you'll take that lesson to heart. We certainly practice what I am now preaching here in this church against the principality of rebellion that was dogging our footsteps as a church some years ago. And it was several months of prayer and fasting and hearing God before we believe we have the green light from heaven to go ahead and deal with this. Because it was God's time and the church could fill the vacuum spiritually. And when we dealt with this attack, well, it was staggering, the result of it. So now I'd perhaps like to turn to the illustration number D7 for some tactics in spiritual warfare. Now these are only some of them. First of all, praise. Praise, of course, primarily is an offering to God. It isn't primarily an act of spiritual warfare. But one of the spin-offs of praise is that Satan doesn't like it. You can imagine him covering his ears and screaming to obliterate the praise to God, if I can put it so simply, and I believe it causes fear and the demons to flee. So praise is one of the things that is relevant. Jehoshaphat sent his church choir out in front of the army because God had told him to do it, by the way, and because that had been through fasting and prayer, and the enemy was destroyed. And all they did was praise the Lord, which is wonderful. If it always happened like that, it would be much easier. But it doesn't always happen like that. Then prayer, of course. Some people quote that Jehoshaphat passage and say, well, if we go out and shout and holler and sing praises on the streets, you know, it'll all happen. But they forget, behind it, you'll see in the context, prayer and fasting. And then a functioning body. Sounds a bit medical, that, but we're really talking about the body of Christ, local, that part of our spiritual warfare is that the church is fully functioning, or if you like, the army has got it together. And really all that we're saying in this course of talks is about that. Unity, I've already mentioned that, so I won't repeat it. Evangelism is part of our spiritual warfare. It's invading the territory of evil, and by the grace of God, it's setting free those who are blinded by the God of this world. Social action, similarly, is all part of spreading the general work of the Holy Spirit in our society. And alongside our evangelism, we are quite, well, increasingly involved in social action of one sort or another. Then some particular examples, making restitution. I know of one church, a Baptist church, this is a public story, a Baptist church where the worship was developing wonderfully and then hit a ceiling. And cut a very long story short, what the minister actually found was that in the history of the church, it was after a lot of racking their brains and asking God what had happened, but they discovered that an earlier ministry, an earlier minister, a few decades before, his face hadn't fitted in the church, and the church had sort of thrown him out on his neck with very little finances. This was in the 1940s, I believe, that happened. And the church didn't care for him by providing financially for him, and in those days there wasn't much in the way of support from the state. And the Lord just revealed, it's a long story, but the Lord just revealed to them how, because of that sin which the church had never repented of, there was something dogging the development of the church. And so they had a time of repentance, and they also discovered where this man, well, this man had died, actually, where his son, who'd been six at the time, now grown up, was living. And they went, and the present minister and an older colleague went, and they talked to this son, and they offered the repentance of the church to this man, and they offered also to make some financial restitution. As it happened, this man didn't need it, and therefore kindly refused it. But they were prepared not only to be repentant, but also to make restitution. And you know, the worship in that church took off from that day onwards. Now, if I had time, which I don't, I could tell you similar stories of equally dramatic happenings when repentance is involved. We, as a church, have to come together, not infrequently, for evenings of repentance. If we realise we've blown it, or maybe we don't know what's happened, we know something is wrong, and we don't know what it is, and we come together and ask the Lord, Lord, why is the evangelism not going like it should, or something like that. And the Lord so often points out, you're wrong, you need to get it right. So not infrequently we come together for a time of repentance. Fasting, again, is not earning God's blessing, but is showing our seriousness, including showing it to the devil. Praise walks, again, I think that's good, a sort of Jericho type approach. And we can use praise walks, and God actually, if they're backed in prayer and they really are what God wants us to do, God can do great things through a praise walk. There was once in our local big town, Southend-on-Sea, there was two things actually. One was a two-night series of meetings with a well-known spiritualist medium. And the other was what was called a Festival of Enlightenment, which is just the opposite of what in fact it was. And so we got together with Christians from other churches, sympathetic Christians from other churches, and we went down there and we prayed around the Cliffs Pavilion, and we walked around the building, and we praised God, and of course the locals thought we were completely and utterly nutty. And the local press had us having laid hands on the building. Well, I've never laid hands on a building, but anyway, we walked around the place. And we asked, first of all, that the Lord would bring confusion on the spiritualist meetings, and that he would deal with this Festival of Enlightenment. And to cut another long story short, what happened was that a church member of ours was working with a non-Christian, and the non-Christian went to the spiritualist meeting. These meetings did happen. And when this church member asked this lady, you know, how did you get on? How did the meeting go last night? The response was, well, it was very funny. Doris Collins, the name of the medium, she got quite irritated because people could understand what she was trying to put over. And so there were sort of, muted hallelujahs because that had been a specific answer to prayer. The Festival of Enlightenment, which included a lot of occult involvement, yes, it took place, but Southend Borough Council, not known for their deep spirituality and evangelical commitment, decided that they would never have such a festival again. And yet it was quite a lucrative issue, I suppose, from their point of view. So we really saw God bring victory, and part of that was a praise march, if you like, around the building, a real Jericho. The place didn't fall down, unfortunately, but certainly I believe that some of the powers of Satan collapsed. And then there's the opposite spirit. If you're dealing, for example, with, well, let's say immorality, if you're dealing with a situation where Satan's strategy is immorality, then in addition to all the other things, you come with purity. In this case, sexual purity. Or if it was miserliness and meanness and greed, you come with generosity. So that's part of our spiritual warfare. Binding the spirit. By the way, as you'll see from Call to Serve, I don't really think that the normal passage in Matthew 18, is it? About binding and loosing really has... It might be chapter 16. Patricia and I are trying very hard to remember which chapter it's in. Anyway, not to worry. The one about binding and loosing, really, I don't think is relevant to this subject because it's really to do with church discipline. But elsewhere, maybe this is chapter 16, is it? It does talk about the binding... Yes, it was chapter 16 we were referring to. But elsewhere, it does talk about binding the strong man. So binding the spirit has got some biblical background to it. And so there will be times when we do, as it were, bind, declare Christ's authority over the spirits, and that's part of our spiritual warfare. But, of course, the other thing, as you'll see there at the bottom of D7, is church discipline. And I need to pause on this a little bit to make it clear what it is. Yes, I'm grateful to have my wife's advice now, and that one about binding this strong man is, of course, in Matthew 12, and verse 29 particularly. Now, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 18, I'll refer to this matter. If you've got D8, illustration D8, in front of you. This will be helpful. And you'll see that I've put the title on it, Five Steps to Win an Erring Brother. It isn't five steps to hit an offending brother over the head. This is a very positive, constructive aim that Jesus gives us here, to try and restore somebody. It may not work. It may finish up to be, sadly, in one sense, negative, but we should have a positive motive in mind. So there are five steps here. First of all, step one, a personal initiative, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. So you take an initiative. The Bible is quite clear that whether you are the offender or the person offended, you take the initiative. So if these two people, you know, both the offender and the offended, are both biblical Christians, they will meet one another halfway down the street, because they will both be taking the initiative. But anyway, let's keep it to this particular passage. If your brother sins against you, you take the initiative to go and see him. It's your responsibility. B, a confidential approach. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Don't publish it in the parish magazine or the church magazine. You go alone and you chat it through with him. And C, as a positive aim, if he listens to you, you won your brother over. Now, in 90-odd% of cases, that will be the end of the matter. It may have been misunderstanding, it may be a real fault that's put right, but either way, it's settled. Thank God for that. It should be 100%, but sadly, Christians being what they are sometimes, it isn't 100%. But in a vast majority of cases, that should be the end of the matter. You've talked it through, you understand, there's repentance where necessary, finish. Step two, though, if it doesn't work, Jesus says this. And bear in mind, this is the word of Jesus. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter might be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what you do is you find two or three of the biggest men in the church to go and tower over this poor unsuspecting brother and shout repent through his letterbox or something. No, I don't think that's what you do. What you do is you take a couple or so people who will be objective and who will be prepared to stand up to you as the minister and say if you've got it wrong, because it may be misunderstanding. But of course they also have the courage to say to the offending brother, if he is a real offender, look, come on, you know you've done this, you know it's wrong, repent, put it right, and then we can all go away rejoicing. So step two is to involve objective witnesses. But the whole aim is to restore him. It's not to gang up against him. That's not the motive at all. It's to restore him. And then step three, if that doesn't work, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Oh, wow. I mean, there may be some cultures in which that's easy to do, but not in ours. I can assure you, it's not done in the Western world, this sort of thing. An informed church, I've called it step three and point A. But if you don't tell the church, I warn you, my fellow ministers, what will happen is all sorts of rumours will go about as to what's happening. You may feel that you can't possibly tell the church about this, what shall we say, this private offence of this brother. You couldn't possibly do that. It's not part of your culture. Well, I think we've got to make it part of our culture, because it's certainly part of Jesus' culture, certainly part of the New Testament. And although it's difficult, I do believe that we must tell the church. Now, we don't have to go into all the gory details. Just tell them enough for them to understand. I wouldn't do this on a Sunday morning where all and sundry are in, you know, visitors and so on. I personally would do it with our ministry group members if it were to arise today. But I think we must tell the church. But again, it's not to gang up and exclude the person. The idea is that the church, when it's informed, will be a corporate action. So looking back at verse 17, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, entire situation. It doesn't actually, it's an implication there, that the church will then urge the brother to repent. So the whole church is saying, come on, why make a great issue out of it? You know you're in the wrong, come on, get it right. That's the sort of attitude that I believe is required. Now, of course, we're talking about serious issues now. We're not talking about somebody who doesn't like the minister's wallpaper or something. I mean, we're talking about something that is clearly unbiblical. I don't believe we can take firm steps unless someone is involved in something which is clearly unbiblical. So if it's a secondary issue on which we ought to agree to disagree, it's not condemned by Scripture, then it is something that we should live with. So it might be immorality, or it might be dividing the church against the minister. There are two examples. Serious things, clearly unbiblical. Now, what happens if that person doesn't listen to the church? Well, we get then into step four, a final pressure. By pressure, I mean pressure to repent, pressure to be restored, not pressure to get lost. It's a positive motive all the way through, a loving, caring motive all the way through. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, treat him as out of fellowship. And that applies maximum pressure. He's been given several opportunities. Now we are saying, as a church, really, until you repent, brother, we've explained it to you, we've given you plenty of opportunities, but for your own good and for the good of God's church, we must now regard you as out of fellowship. But we want you to know that as soon as you repent, or you want help or anything like that, we're here, ready, willing, and able to help. But it is not just for the benefit of the individual, but it's also for the benefit of the church. Because what will tend to happen is that at that stage, the more compassionate people in the church, I speak from experience, the more compassionate people in the church will say, well, maybe I can deal with this person. Maybe I can win them over. But what tends to happen is not that they win the other person over, but the other person wins them over. So you finish up with two people who are negative rather than one. Now that is often the example. And therefore, a person is to be treated as out of fellowship. So that doesn't mean we cut them dead in the street and we are nasty to them. I mean, even with an enemy, you love them and help them. So you're helpful, you're kind, but you don't get involved with them. And brother ministers, let me say, we need to protect the church of God by encouraging people to adopt that line. Because if we don't, as I said, we shall find that it's not the negative person who's won over by the positive person, it's the positive person who's won over by the negative person. I've seen that happen, and I believe, if I may dare to put it this way, Jesus knew what he was talking about. Of course he did, and we must follow him. But step five is a forgiving attitude, and the rest of that chapter goes on about the importance of forgiveness. And I can say, if like we were a number of years ago, this has been a neglected teaching in your church, then you may have a backlog. And we had several, I don't know how many, but there were a number of situations we had to deal with many years ago. But now, you know, this would be extremely rare. And it should be extremely rare. But there needs to be a forgiving attitude. So, and we have known people who've come back into fellowship, even though those first four steps have been taken with them, and we've seen the end result of that in a positive way. So there should never be bitterness or hastiness or hardness, but one of Christ-like love. But like every parent, good parent knows, we must be firm if we're going to be loving with people. And Jesus would therefore have us be firm. Now, I must draw towards a close, but I just want to say one or two more things before we finish. And you might like to turn to the illustration D9 on dealing with divisiveness. just to, and I'll do really little more than read this to you because I think it's self-explanatory anyway, but I think we need to realize that divisiveness is a serious sin. New Testament has a lot to say against divisiveness. First of all, beware divisiveness. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, Romans 16:17. So, fellow leaders, be careful of divisiveness, obviously in yourself first, but in the congregation. Doesn't mean we have to become all neurotic and paranoid, but it does mean we need to keep an eye open for any divisiveness entering in. Secondly, understand divisiveness. So, to start the verse again, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. We're talking about behavior that's contrary to Scripture. Such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, that's tucked away in the middle of a list of names in Romans 16, but it's a very helpful passage. You know, I can give a personal testimony here very quickly. When I was a young curate, back in the Middle Ages, my first vicar, who after 18 months of me emigrated and left the Anglican Church, whether that was cause and effect or not, I'm not quite sure, but he was quite an extrovert and had the ability to put his foot in it without meaning to. And at one time I remember one of our youth leaders, by the way, this has all been put right with my first vicar now, so I can speak freely about it, but one night I remember a youth leader coming to me and saying what a twerp the vicar was, but nowhere near as big a fool as me, because I listened. And he began to butter me up as if I was the best thing since the Archangel Gabriel. And so the more he buttered me up and the more he ran the vicar down, the better I felt and the more negative I felt towards the vicar. And it got to the point where, had he not emigrated, I think there could well have been very, very serious consequences in terms of my relationship. Now, this can happen. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. And I was stupid enough to listen to it. And it can happen in your church. So these people who use flattery and deception of naive people, really, they're feeding their own appetites. And sadly, one sees that in the Christian church today. And you'll notice there on D9, at the end of 2.2, that slanderers are linked with people like sexually immoral, thieves, drunks, swindlers, and others who won't inherit the kingdom of God. So, thirdly, we're to avoid divisiveness. Keep away from them, says Paul. And I've explained why a few moments ago. If anyone doesn't obey our instructions, apostolic teaching, in this letter, take special note of him. Don't associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And in 2 Timothy, have nothing to do with slanderous people. Then in Titus 3:10 and 11, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, so you're not hasty. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. Now, finally, just a few words on the matter of elected leadership and unity. Now, speaking from a Church of England angle, which is our background, we have rules which are very precise, very strong. They're actually legal. So I think I can speak with a degree of experience on this, that sometimes we're involved in a situation where with elected leadership we can have real problems because of the rules of our denomination. So how do we, if we've got someone in elected leadership who's being, to put it bluntly, a real pain in the neck, who's really hindering the church, what do we do? Well, these four steps I recommend to you. First of all, prayerfully encourage them to study Call to Serve, because many people have changed as they've done that. Or, if they are refusing to change, that will sort them out. People will know where they stand. Secondly, teach the congregation the biblical vision through Call to Serve. Why? because it's good in itself, but also because they are the electors. So if you're going to change the elected people, you've got to change the electors first. Now that won't necessarily happen overnight, it's great if it does. So what you do is, you teach the congregation who are the electors what a biblical church really means, what it is, what biblical leadership really is, and of course their attitudes to who they're going to elect change. You might have to advise them about that. So point three, teach the congregations that persons elected should be filled with the Spirit. You cannot stand up, if you have an annual meeting where there's an election, you can't stand up and say as the minister, well, I'd like you to vote for Joe Bloggs and Mary Smith and all the rest of it. Well, you probably could, but I don't think it would go over too well. That would be breaking the rules, no doubt. But you can say, these are the sort of people, and you could quote Acts chapter 6, that they ought to be people who are filled with the Spirit and who are in harmony with what God is doing here. Or if you like, they're working towards the biblical vision of the church. And so you're changing, not in any way manipulatively, simply through biblical teaching, you're changing the electorate, and of course the people they elect will be in harmony with that change. It may not happen overnight, but ultimately will. But fourthly and finally, just one or two practical suggestions here. You need to encourage people who've done call to serve and are really in harmony with the vision to stand for the church council, whatever you call your church council, deacons meeting or whatever session, whatever language you use. You see, sometimes the people who are more spiritual, and I mean that genuinely, think, oh, I don't want to be involved in talking about gutters and drains and buildings and money. But, as we saw in an earlier session, in Acts chapter 6, it was to do with money and handouts, but they chose people who were filled with the Holy Spirit to do it. And we mustn't have a dichotomy between spiritual ministry, in inverted commas, and unspiritual things like buildings and admin and the like. We need switched on people who are in harmony with the vision to be involved in the council. And a further bit of advice, don't turn up at your meeting, your election meeting, your annual meeting, whatever it's called, with not enough good people standing for office. Because if you do, that's a recipe for getting the wrong people elected. There's a panic. And then one very nice but undiscerning church member says, oh, how about David there? He's a nice guy. I nominate him for the church council. Now, David may not even be a believer, or if he is, he may have loads of problems. He may not know one end of the Bible from the other. But because he happens to be there and there's a gap in who's standing for the election, he's going to get in. And so we need to have our act together. Teach the church the sort of people from Acts 6 and so on that ought to be appointed. That is part of your teaching role as a teacher in the church. And make sure you've got your act together with enough good people standing for office. And little by little you'll find the church council or whatever it's called will be transformed until it's totally in harmony with what God wants in the church. Well, that's the end of this session on releasing gifts and overcoming obstacles. A bit longer than the others, but we hope you found it valuable.